you joining us online today. We're honored to be able to share the experience of worship. We align ourselves with a sister congregation on the west side, our second campus, and we're honored to come together today around the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, we've made Bibles available to you there in the seats. We'll be in the Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 4 and 5, the Old Testament book of Judges. And we have an insert in the bulletin that might assist you as we walk through His Word today. I want to start this morning with a picture that might be familiar to you. These have sprinkled world news as of late. A small aircraft went down in the Amazon jungle, and at the conclusion of an extremely long ordeal of death and searching and panic and terror and resolve, four children emerge, ages 13, 9, 4, and an infant, who survived for 40 days in the jungle after three adults, including their mother, had been killed as a result of the crash. Now, I find it somewhat impossible to imagine even one night survival in a snake-infested, mosquito-infested jungle. They survived almost 6 weeks. No doubt there are 100 heroes stories to be associated with this event. In the front of this line for me is that 13-year-old boy. I mean, somehow he manufactures leadership and shepherding to three younger siblings and an infant. Anybody here know a 13-year-old who's up to that task? And then there'd be a long list of heroes among the storied champions and professionals and search crews, along with hundreds of volunteers who assisted in that jungle search. Success does not happen by accident. It takes many extraordinary things to be collected together and many common people suddenly deciding to invest in the behavior of heroes. Heroes. That's what we're studying over this six-week span. We're attempting to sit at the feet of heroes, biblical heroes, to drink from the nectar of their rich experience. It's breathtaking space. You see, for most of us, our mundane lives surround and circle around the events of mowing the lawn and eating a bag of potato chips at the second half of the ball game. And we live, however, in our threat-free environment, our safe space, our wall-to-wall carpeting. We're generally risk-averse, and we're reluctant to face a menace or pursue a hazard. But when you get into hero space, that's rare space. Let me attempt to describe the type of heroes under consideration in this series. These are actually not war heroes or public servant heroes. Those are indeed amazing champions. I should probably stop here for just a moment. I was blessed recently to view an Army retirement ceremony at Fort Carson. You can see Scott in the middle. He serves on our safety team here at church. I want to tell you a little bit about what I feel when I encounter such events. I mean, first of all, I'm just absolutely humbled in a grateful sort of way. I have never donned a uniform in service to my country, but living in a city like this and among a church family like this, I realize there are stunning numbers of faithful people who have given themselves as in an effort to protect a home and a nation. And beyond being humble, I am struck in awe, because the more and more women that I learn about their lives and I discover their experience that I get to know over the years, there are extraordinary accounts of bravery and sacrifice in this room. You're sitting next to them right now. The hallways here are filled with people who understand what it is to protect and honor and serve. It's all part of being a gift to me as a citizen. And what's even striking more to me is that it's a gift I can't pay back, and yet nobody asked me for any payback. You just did your stuff, and you served in honor. I'm in awe of that. The heroism that daily walks these halls is off the charts. I am filled with respect for this. And yet, there is another frame of heroism being studied in this room. In this series, we are watching heroes who stand against the tide of culture. These heroes are rare people who are not swayed by the movement of changing times. They don't start their thinking in the morning by asking, hey, well, what do you think is most popular today? What's the state of public opinion? No, they have staked their lives and their character on the Word of God and His design for life and purpose. They don't select their next move by taking a social temperature. As a matter of fact, their heroics often plays out when the current is headed against them. Many times they stood alone. They fully understood that a person who is on the Lord's side serves in the greatest army on the planet, even if there's not another human being that shows up. These champions rise up to mount a movement against the current, like a pillar in the middle of a raging river, the water splashing and swirling around them, but they stand firm. They are bedrock deep. Let me pose a question. Do you feel that you are in the presence of a cultural flood today? I do too. But notice, it is always the sour situations that bring out heroism. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'll be a hero today. Doesn't work like that. It's a situational reality of crisis and burden and issues. That's when the question surfaces. And in that moment, suddenly there's a demand for someone in the room to stand up and say, I got this. The question cannot be answered until calamity presents. When there's no problem, heroes are unnecessary. But we live in a day-to-day, I'm telling you, heroes are needed. Today I'd like to take you to a place where heroes were needed. And this hero surfaces because those who were expected to be broad-shouldered and brawny failed to step forward. And so she takes their place. Her name is Deborah. She appears in the Bible at a very gruesome time. This portion of Scripture may well be the most disturbing and graphic of all of the Bible. And I'll allow us to take the next 3 minutes by virtue of the ministry of BibleProject.com to tell you a little bit about the book of Judges and Deborah who arises there. Watch this.
The book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future, and you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges, and the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in, and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel.
This woman appears. Now that you got the context of her word, I want to expose this lady's story by two features. Chapter 4 is about the events. Just tell me what happened. I just want to know the things that took place. Chapter 5, however, is a commentary about the events as the hero sees them. We're going to put those two together there. Let me start in part 1, the events. I'll just tell you what happened. We'll live in Scripture for a few moments and let the Bible speak to us. Judges chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at the time. You got to stop right there and understand that this is a highly unusual reality for this female leader guiding the nation at a time in a thoroughly, culturally male-dominated environment. She's leading. Something she has done, something she is, has allowed her to rise to the place of absolute confidence on a national level. This is a stunning lady. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel. They even named trees for her. The palms of Deborah, between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes settled. She, as a prophetess, she sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to him, "Here's the prophecy. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, commander of Jabin's," that's the king of the Canaanites, the enemy, commander of Jabin's army, "with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." That's the command. That's the prophecy Deborah gives to Barak. Here's his response in verse 8. Barak said to her, If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I ain't going." Anybody bothered by that response from the commander of Israel's army? It might be human cowardice in its fullest expression, or I suppose if we're going to be nice to Barak, it could be that he is just so absolutely confident in the character and integrity of Deborah, that he's not making a move without her. Either way, it points to Deborah as the one who's called out to set the pace. She responds, verse 9. "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course that you are taking," she notices something's wrong here, "because of the course you're taking, the honor will not be yours. for the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. She's right here in the thick of it all. When they arrived, verse 14 says, then Deborah said to Barak, go. She's the one that pulls the trigger. It's now. Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera, the enemy commander, and all of his chariots and the army by the sword. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Suddenly, another woman appears in the narrative on this scene. Verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera. She said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, covered him up. Stand at the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks, is anybody in there? Say no. Verse 21, but Jael, Heber's wife, she picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove a peg through his temple into the ground and he died. When I read stuff like this in the narrative of Scripture, I have this curious tendency to try to imagine my way through the incredible details. I've made use of a good bit of tools in my day, and with some practice at two tools, one in each hand, later in the text it says the hammer was in her right hand while the peg in her left hand. I know that when tools work in tandem, there's some important things to do. You see, the convincing tool, in a sense, has to be steadied in some way in order to bring the force down to influence the object. I mean, they can't be free-floating on their own. Oh, but she can't. You see, she's sneaking up on him, the text says. She has to be quiet. She can't disturb him. Somehow, she makes a strike in her nervousness and her fear and a perfect blow to bring the strike down and nail him to the ground. This is quite a lady. I mean, if she misses or fumbles this thing in any way, she awakens the warrior and her life is at its end. But she strikes an accurate blow, pins the mighty warrior to the ground. Don't miss the human drama in the text. It's real. On to verse 22. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera. And Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I'll show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. You've noticed at the initiation of this battle, it is a woman who launches the cause. And another woman who brought the battle to its decisive conclusion. There are bookend heroes here, both women. Those are the events. That's what happened. That's the history. Now, when the dust settles on this, you'd have to notice that there are 100 questions about these women and the unusual role they play in this thoroughly male-dominated culture. Their actions, regardless of your gender, are stunning, breathtaking, because these women are behaving into the presence of vacancy. This comes out when you do the interview. See, chapter 4 is the event. Chapter 5 is the interview. It's when you get to sit down with the heroes and ask them what they were thinking when all this was going on. We actually get a chance to read this. Chapter 5. This is what Deborah was thinking. Her reflection. Here's what she was expecting. Chapter 5, verse 2. She expects when the princes, that's a male word, when the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Okay, now I didn't say that. I didn't put those words in her mouth. Those are her words. Those are her expectation. She's expecting the princes to take the lead and the people to follow trusted leaders. When that happens, praise the Lord. This is a good thing. That's what Deborah expects to happen. That men should be ready to defend a nation, that fathers should be prepared to protect their family. And Deborah knows that God often works through godly, faithful male leaders. She sees that as a blessing from the Lord. She even uses an illustration next in the text about a time, times when men were faithful and actually leading. Verse 3, hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I, Deborah, even I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. And here's what she's singing about. Verse 4. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured out, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. She is rehearsing events in the life of Israel where faithful male leaders were honoring their assignment and protecting their nation. She says, praise the Lord. Deborah is in favor of men being men. Because God has designed such a thing. Men need to be men in identity, in clarity of purpose, in loyalty and faith to the God who made them, to the people, to their families, to the nation who counts upon them. Deborah celebrates those things. There are expectations for men. God has expectations for men. Deborah has expectations for them. Here's the summary from her own lips. Princes ought to lead. And people willingly follow noble leadership. And third, God enjoys revealing his power and faithfulness when such things are in place. Those are the expectations. She said that. I didn't. She has those expectations. But what you expect is not always what you get. Because chapter 5 continues as she's encountering the deterioration of the culture around her. This is what she says it was like to live in Israel. Judges chapter 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anah, Shamgar, he was the judge who preceded Deborah before she was in leadership. And in the days of Jael, she's a contemporary with Deborah. So she's talking about this time period. What was it like to live in Israel? The highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths to have to hide themselves. Villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back. It was terrible to live in Israel. You couldn't go outside. You couldn't take a trip. You would be attacked. You would be the victim of a terrible environment. All the villagers had, they would not come out until, the text says, I arose a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. You couldn't find anybody ready to fight, so God chose new leaders. My heart, she says, is with Israel's princes and with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise God for that. There's just one problem with having expectations. The men weren't showing up. Judges chapter 5, verse 11. So the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah. Wake up, break out in song. Arise, Barak, take captive your enemies. And when Deborah stepped forward into the vacancy, you notice something curious happened. Other people are inspired to step forward into the responsibility. Verse 13, a remnant of nobles came down. The people of the Lord came out to me against the mighty. And here's who showed up. Verse 14, some came from Ephraim. That's a tribe of Israel. Benjamin, another tribe, was the people who followed you. From Zebulun, another tribe, those who bear a commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. It was time to notice who stood up to defend a nation. Pay attention to that. But it was also time to notice who didn't show up. Who was missing? Verse 15 continues, in the districts of Reuben, that's another tribe, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. He just said that. She just said that. She says it twice in those just few lines. The emphasis is there. In Reuben, their minds were going, it's a problem of conscience burning them. While men and women were risking their lives in the battlefield, the people of Reuben were in the pasture whistling at sheep. What an image. They're not the only ones who didn't show up. Verse 17, Gilead, that people group, they stayed beyond the Jordan. There's some geography you need to understand here. They stayed beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did you linger near the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in the coast. Israel is a narrow nation north to south. It runs like this. On the very eastern side is the Jordan River. They stayed on the other side of the Jordan because the battle was going on at Mount Tabor in the middle of the nation. And the others stayed over in the harbor at the coast by the Mediterranean. Training. They don't want to get involved. She's calling them out. And then verse 18, the people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terrace field. This battle was complete, and now it was time for an accounting. Some honored the Lord and their nation by stepping forward to protect. Others were hiding in caves and across rivers in distant places and were doing everything they could to make sure that the war didn't come to them. In the districts of Reuben, there was a lot of searching of heart. I hope there was. I hope there was. See, Deborah's life is an amazing wake-up call to be faithful. Not to be female, not to be male, not to be faithful. Deborah's song, this poetry, is her reflection of a poetic and heroic moment when a woman of deep faith and raw courage steps into a place of vacancy to save a nation. The song, the poem, ends with her own blessing. Listen to her confidence, verse 31. So may all your enemies perish, Lord. I love this phrase, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in strength. Do you understand the radiant power of those who love the Lord God in the midst of their culture? May you be like the sun that radiates his truth wherever you go. And then the phrase ends the chapter, then the Lord, or the land rather, had peace for 40 years. All right, those are the events, and that's the commentary. Let's move now to the takeaway. I see at least five here. Maybe you see more, but I'll give you what I've thought. Takeaway number one, when cultures are steeped in sin, human identity suffers confusion. Gender is lost and faithfulness to God's design is abandoned, expected. Confusion of the most fundamental fabric of human existence. Sin does that. It chisels away at the foundational fabric of the identity of mankind. That's what sin does. There's a second takeaway. You may not change the flow or the decline of culture, but you can make a space in it. If you're seeing the decline of culture around you as it descends, you may not be able to stop the momentum of what's going on, but you can make a space. Deborah, 40 years, it had peace. You make a space. You may not be able to stop the momentum of what's taking place around you, but you make a space. You make that space in your family, in your own marriage, in the lives of the people around you that you love, in your friends, in your workplace. You make a space. Even if the movement of culture is diminishing, you make a space of influence. Number three, I would encourage you to lead with being faithful to the Lord. That's what leads you into situations. Don't lead it because I'm a man, because I'm a woman, because I'm black, because I'm white, because I have position, because I have wealth. Don't lead with those things. They're not the first thing our culture needs to hear. Lead with your faithfulness to the Lord God Almighty. Drive into situations with that faithfulness driving you. Number four. Oppose evil, do right, even if no one expects you to do it. See, you're fighting the Lord's battle. He is in the battle when you are faithful. Oppose evil, do right. And number five, for Deborah, the story, it's not about Deborah. This story is about God. And that makes it a very different kind of story. It's not about you. It's not about you making your mark. It's not about you salvaging your reputation. This is a story about God and what he would dare to do with faithful people who love him. You see, it's not about Deborah. It's about God. She hears God's call to engage the battle. She gives herself when the battle is on. She trusts God for the outcome, and she gives God the praise when it's complete. This is about God, not you. That's what produces heroes. Heroes in the midst of a culture that seems to no longer love God, honor God. That makes her a hero. We should be like her. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, in these moments, we understand that your character is something that you can defend. And so we want to be faithful to you. I thank you for who you are and what you mean to us. And I ask that you would be present in the lives of these people, that we would make a space of faithfulness in the culture in which we live. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.